I would invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. I designated in the bulletin that we would be reading 6 through 9, but I'm going to back up and just start with verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Philippians 4. 1 through 9. I therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, or therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, lately I have, it seems, seen more and more studies come out, ironically enough, on blogs, addressing the concern for the rising generation in regards to the use of social media. And these are studies being done by various kinds of think tanks and students of society and psychologists and so forth. And it's a huge challenge, I think, to every one of us here. There are many, many good things about social media and about the modern technological gadgets that we have by which communication can be done in ways we couldn't have imagined even 20 years ago. Many things they have to offer us. But still, as these studies constantly show, it's the case that these social media tools also are bringing about various influences upon us that aren't positive and that really we need to be on guard about. I want to share with you some thoughts by Professor Michael Kruger, a theologian, a scholar, a pastor, who wrote about this. He summarized a great deal of a number of studies on these issues here recently and then wrote this blog entry. He says, here are a few characteristics of a Facebook culture that we certainly need to reckon with as believers. So trying to engage believers to think about these things and how these things become a challenge to us. He says, first of all, one of those things that are a challenge is because of these, the influence of these media, a short attention span or a limited learning style is one of the outcomes that is being discerned here. A short attention span. We're conditioning ourselves to absorb information in very brief statements, very short text messages or tweets or Facebook interactions and so forth. And these habitual brief notes make sitting through a 35-minute sermon more and more difficult to do, to engage in a sustained manner in any kind of lengthy dialogue, to engage in a one-hour lecture in a classroom. And educators everywhere are lamenting these things. Think how these things, this problem of this limited, shorter attention span, limited learning style, think how these things pose a challenge to do what the Apostle Paul is calling us to do in this text here tonight. He says, meditate on these things. But this whole phenomenon is counter to the whole idea of meditation or thinking carefully. Secondly, he says there is this low view of authority or an over-focus on equality. Any blog article, any news story can be reacted to by a person reading it, and then you can leave your own opinion or your own comments afterwards. And now that can be a good thing, admittedly, but it can also lead to this kind of egalitarianism, he says. An egalitarian view of authority, meaning this, that no person's opinion should be valued or weighted any more than any other person's opinion. And so that also begins to present a problem for a biblical mindset that understands that the church and that pastors and that teachers and that parents are supposed to have a real authority in our lives. Again, what does Paul say here in verse 9? He says, "That which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Paul assumed he had an authority that people ought to listen to and be shaped by. So not only a low view of authority, but also surfacey interactions, artificial relationships. Fourth, a lack of physical presence is a problem that is one of the results of this whole phenomenon. People readily admit that they would rather leave a voicemail or send an email than talk face to face. New technologies allow us to, one author says, to dial down human contact. But in biblical discipleship and ministry, face-to-face presence matters. Again, Paul assumes that he can call these people to emulate something that they saw because he lived with them face-to-face. They knew him. He knew them. That lack of physical presence that we are so used to now living in that situation, that could be a bad thing for biblical discipleship. Fourthly, a low commitment or a low accountability. One of the attractive features of Facebook-style communication is that it requires very little of us. It's a low commitment, low accountability type of interaction. At any moment, we can simply stop. We don't want to read anymore. We don't want to hear it anymore. Just tune out. We just shut it off. But see, the Christian life and really real Christian relationships don't work that way. Not supposed to work that way. We have obligations to one another. We have covenant obligations to one another as the body of Christ and as the communion of the saints. Christianity has this corporate aspect to it that really stands completely and directly against the trend of this individualistic kind of relational pattern that says, I'm in control of it all and I'll have what I want and I'll throw out what I want and I'll be in my little corner if I want, but I don't need you. And that's a real problem to biblical accountability and interaction. Well, those are just a taste of some of the things that we began to see are challenges for us in this so-called Facebook culture. We need to admit, and I think we need to see, we need to open our eyes. Parents, young people, we need to open our eyes to what's going on here. This is a challenge for the church. Well, this isn't a down in the mouth kind of a thing to say tonight. What the Apostle Paul offers us instead is a different way. And there's a real hope in it, a great hope in it. And throughout this book, in fact, it's very striking to me that the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear how important it is for us to think. How important it is for us to think deeply. And I'll just give you a taste of some of the things he says in chapter 2 and in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He expects your mind to take hold of the way that he's talking to you and teaching you. And let this become a mind that you are shaped by. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, he writes, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 7, which we read, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Just a little bit of a taste of the idea that he's saying, you know, the assumption here is that our minds are going to be taken hold of by the gospel of Christ and by the Spirit of Christ and renewed. So he's pointing to us the importance of Christian meditation or Christian thinking. And he's going to talk about the importance of cultivating what really ultimately is discernment. Discernment. We need to be able to think deeply enough to be able to discern things, make distinctions. And that is going to be able to shape our will, and then that's going to be able to travel the somewhere 12 to 18 inches, depending on whether you're tall or short like me, but the 12 or 18 inches from our heads to our hearts. And what's that going to do? Our hearts are going to be influenced, our loves are going to be influenced, our desires are going to be influenced. And in turn, that's going to produce godly living, as Paul is talking about it here. You know, the book of Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As you think in your heart, so is he. What's in your heart? What's in your mind? How has that been renewed and taken over and directed by the God of glory? So this is talking about sanctified thinking. Sanctification, remember, is not justification. Justification is you're declared righteous before God through faith in Christ. You are righteous before God. You are his people. But now, those who are his people are going to be sanctified. They're going to be renewed. They're going to be progressively renewed into the image of Christ. They're going to be made holy, more and more dedicated, set apart to the service and life of God and of Christ and of truth and of holiness. That's sanctification. And our thoughts, our minds, need to become sanctified. And it's why we can't just let our thoughts and minds run amok with whatever happens to be influenced at the particular time in history that we live. So the importance of this thinking, the importance of thinking then, first of all, in the Christian life. Notice those words. He gets at the end of verse 8 and he says, meditate on these things. Now that's the main verb of the verse. It comes at the end, but it's the main controlling verb. And it's a command verb, isn't it? It's an imperative. Friends, this is a call to Christian meditation. And what he's saying is you're not going to grow in the Christian life unless you are deliberately developing a pattern of reflection about, of thinking deeply on the truth of God's Word. The kind of meditation Paul's calling for is not the kind of meditation you sometimes hear people talk about. You know what that is. Meditation is just empty your mind. Come to peace with yourself and just empty your mind. Let your thoughts go and travel and do what they want, but empty your mind. No, the Bible will never tell you to do that. Never. Meditation is the activity, and the word means this, of calling to mind, thinking over, dwelling on, and applying to yourself various things that you know about the works of God and the works of Christ and the ways of God and the purposes and the promises of God that are revealed to us in His Word. To think on those things, take hold of them, to chew them, to meditate on them, to digest them, to make them a part of you. Paul talks about meditation as filling your mind, not emptying. Filling it with the Word of God, filling it with truth, with beauty, with noble things, with excellent things, praiseworthy things, pure things, filling it with those things. Whatever is commendable, whatever is true. See, God has spoken His Word to us, and we're to think on these things. Okay? That's what He's saying. Maybe you've had this experience as a parent. I'm sure you have. You're talking to your child and you're telling them something very, very important. And you're getting down to business and you're really looking them in the eye and you're starting to talk to them and suddenly you realize this kind of vacant look in their face. It happens. They're a million miles away. They're 3 feet in front of you, but they're a million miles away, right? Well, that's our problem. Meditation is designed to help you to work at listening to what God has said and to listening to Him and to thinking it through. And that kind of thinking connects the mind and the will. The will is that driven desire to do. You know, but do you do? Do you have a will that now goes in a different direction? It's the head and the heart brought together. The idea is for the truth to so take hold of your heart and of your life and of your desires and of your feelings. Yeah, even our feelings are to be taken control of, so that we began we began to desire the right things. We began to, rather than the wrong things. We desire lovely things rather than ugly things. We began to desire the true thing rather than the false thing. And that's what meditation is bringing. This kind of meditation is bringing us to. You see, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we are wired in, aren't we? Television, radio, computer, iPod, cell phone, text messages, in the middle of the night. I know people who answer texts in the middle of the night. Mostly they're younger people, but they do this. And what happens? We're bombarded. What are we bombarded with? The trivial? You think somebody really needed to send you a text in the middle of the night? Nothing good happens at 3 in the morning. It can't be that helpful. But, we're filling ourselves with the trivial, the crude, the foolish, the silly. And sometimes, what is that, even straight out ungodly? If you don't deliberately plan to think on what is true and what is commendable and what is praiseworthy and noble and pure, it's not going to happen. If you're not trying to think on it, if you're not seeking it, if you're not cultivating it. That's what he means. Christians, Paul is saying, if you want to grow, if you want this mind to be in you, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, then you've got to have a plan for how you're going to think on these things. Paul is really pointed here, and it's a very practical point for us to understand. So it's a call to Christian thinking, or importance of it, of meditation. And secondly, he talks about, here about the importance of cultivating godly discernment. And godly discernment that is going to affect and it's going to correct your affections and your desires. Discernment. Why do I say that? What does he tell us to do here in verse 8? To think on those things that are true and noble and so forth. He's saying you are to point your desires and you're to point your affections and you're to point your thinking to those things that are true, those things that are right, those things that are good. You're to actively do that. Remember, he's not calling you to save yourself in these things. He's calling you to be sanctified under the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word through these things. Think on what is true and noble and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. And how do I know what that is? How do I know what's true? How do I know what's noble? How do I know what's praiseworthy? It takes discernment, doesn't it? It takes discernment. And you've got to be able to cultivate that discernment. He's not saying here that, you know, when you have a sinful thought, when you're struggling with some kind of a sin, then go into meditational trance and think about lovely mountains. And think about happy thoughts, and think about good times, and think about beautiful songs. He's saying, take that sinful thought, that hard providential circumstance, that struggle you're going through, and he's saying, apply what is true to it, what is honorable in it, what is just and pure in response to it, what is lovely in your reactions to it. What is commendable and excellent and praiseworthy way of thinking about this issue and reacting to this issue? Don't just let yourself be driven by your emotions in the midst of it. Don't let it just come in and just sit there and work on you until it has you in its grip. He's saying, no, don't do that. Every thought that jumps into your mind is not right. So you find yourself angry at how someone has treated you, how someone has spoken to you, how someone has acted. And what happens? The flesh in us begins to get angry, gets resentful, can get bitter, can get offended. So the answer to fighting that powerful struggle begins, that desire that's rising up in you begins. And it's not enough just to simply say, well, stop doing that. Chances are, if you're a Christian, you already know you need to stop doing that. You know you need to quit thinking that way. But your question is, how? How do I stop doing this? And Paul is saying here, there has to be desire that is opposite to this bad desire that's rising up in you. There has to be a good and right way to think about those things that are coming at you and that are beginning to rise up. There has to be something that is greater than that sinful desire and way of thinking if you're going to be able to battle this sin. See, Paul does not assume we're just going to drift along helplessly in the face of sinful thinking and sinful influences that are pounding at us. He doesn't assume that ever. You've been called to love and serve God. You've been called to have this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus, to think this way. He assumes we need to be able to apply godly thinking and reactions. So how are you going to get to this better way? Well, that's where discernment has to kick in, doesn't it? You have to think on those things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. The activity of meditating is for a purpose. The purpose is so that you begin to set your desires and you begin to set your affections and you begin to set your responses on something better than your current state of mind. That's the point. And you have to be able to discern that. You have to be able to discern the way I'm thinking right here, this is not good. This is not true. The way I'm thinking here is not honorable, and it isn't praiseworthy. And if people could pull my thoughts out of my head and read them, it'd be shaming. I would be ashamed. I would be embarrassed by what people are seeing is going on in this head. And you could say, I understand that. And you begin to discern, that's not right. So what is right? What is true? And this is very practical in the way that Paul even suggests it to be thought about, even in the context. And think of the example that we read of Yodia and Syntyche. I implore Yodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we don't know what caused Yodia and Syntyche to have a problem. Apparently, they had been some of the founding charter members of the church in Philippi. And they had been great and blessed people. But they are now caught in an ongoing struggle with each other. And you need to come into the same mind, he says to them. And so if you continue to start from this wrong starting point that you're in, if you continue to go that way, you're never going to come to the same mind. And so the wrong way to deal with this, Yodia and Syntyche, is for Yodia to say, well, she has to agree with me. And Syntyche to turn around and say, no, you have to agree with me. And that's what we do. That's called an argument, right? That's called an unresolvable argument because somebody's going to have to agree with me or we're never going to see eye to eye. That's not being of the same mind. Paul says be of the same mind. He's talking about being reconciled to each other. That's what he's doing. What would be the way? Well, again, he suggested it early in the book. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, what does he say? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. How? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What's he saying? He's saying, what would be noble here, Yodia and Syntyche? Discern it. Discern it. What would be truthful here? What would be praiseworthy here? What would be pure here? Christ-like humility would be the starting point, he says. Christ-like humility leading to forgiveness, leading to reconciliation, leading to peace. Let that mind be in you, sisters. And he's even saying in that case, hey, you're angry enough, you may need somebody to help you. So he says, I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. He's saying sometimes you need to ask for help. Sometimes you need to get somebody to help you do this. But get it done. The option he lays out here is not for them to remain as they are. You're applying discernment so that you can bring yourself in line with the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ, so that you can begin to live in the way you want to live. He talks about anxiety in verse 6, doesn't he? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So what if you're overwhelmed with anxiety? Maybe you're a parent who's dealing with the task of dealing with challenging children. Day after day and month after month, you're dealing with the struggle of your child's special need, whatever that may be. You're worn down, you're weary in your soul from these things. You want to love your child, and you want to serve your child in this Christ-like way, but you're overwhelmed. You see, you rightly, you diligently seek all the help that you can get from fellow believers and from other humanly possible means, but you're tempted to give up, ultimately. That's what you're anxious about. That's why you're driven. You're tempted to give up and to give in, to throw in the towel and to say, Lord, what are you thinking giving me this challenge? I can't handle this challenge. Me of all people. I'm not equipped to deal with this kind of problem. What are you thinking, Lord? But what does Paul say? Saying, you know, you need to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let those requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is going to guard your hearts and is going to guard your mind through Christ Jesus. So bring it to God and then prayerfully take this list of whatevers and begin to discern and begin to think, well, what is true here? Well, what is true here is that God is faithful in everything He does. That what is true here is that God is never going nothing is impossible with Him, and God is never going to leave you, and He's never going to leave your child, but He's going to touch both of you, and He's able to heal you and strengthen and help your hearts and to keep you in Christ. That's what's true. Now, think on that. That's where it's hard, isn't it? We're not thinking about what's true when we're just simply overwhelmed and we're giving up. But what's true? Who is your God, people of God? What's noble here? What would be noble for me in these circumstances? How can I deal with my child in a Christ-like, noble way that is honorable to God? What is just or what is righteous? In other words, what's pleasing to God here? Bottom line, what would please God in the way I'm going to deal with this situation? Let me act in harmony with God's will. Let me discern what is the right way to deal with this. There is one, the Bible assumes. There is a godly way to deal with this that's noble, that's just, that's true. Do we have that mind? Are we convinced that that's what is available in the authoritative revelation of God's inerrant word? Paul was absolutely convinced of that. And so should we be. And if that's the case, then we need to take these things and begin to seek the renewing of our mind by living in this discerning way. You're not going to get that from 10 useful tips off of some blog or some Twitter feed or something. You're going to get that by immersing yourself in the truth and by the help of godly people and so forth. You see, there's lots of examples like this. You might be in law enforcement, or you might be in the judicial system, and you might be a social worker. And what do you see? You're in an environment that is filled with stress, and it's filled with tragedy, and it's filled with strife, and it's filled with danger, and it's filled with lawlessness, and that's just among your fellow officers. No, that's among all these people you meet every day, and they're like this. And you're immersed in this whole thing. And you do your best, and you serve as faithful Christians, but that corroding influence that you're in the midst of all that ugliness of life begins to wear on you and begins to weary your soul, and it makes you cynical. Pastors can struggle with this, can't they? And we begin to get anxious. How do you battle these things? unless you settle your affections on the things that really matter. What is true? What is honorable? What is praiseworthy? What is just? What is pure? What is lovely? What is commendable? That's discernment, brothers and sisters, and that affects and that corrects your affections, your desires, your thoughts, your reactions by the grace of God. See, Paul is calling us to think about what we think about, as one commentator said recently. Do you think about what you think about? To guard ourselves against this mind-numbing barrage of the trivial and of the foolish. You young people especially, I really want to plead with you to be listening to this, to be thinking about this. I want to urge you to guard yourselves against the drift that's clearly accompanying the problem of the Facebook culture. Please don't hear this as a tirade against Facebook or against Twitter or against Snapchat or anything else. It's not a tirade. Trust me, it's not that. It's what these things can begin to do to your mind if you're not thoughtful, and it can do it. Study after study after study is showing that it's doing it. It's not a question of maybe, it's happening. The question is, what are we going to do about it? But even if we didn't have Facebook and Twitter or anything else, there's plenty of problems in the human heart. There's plenty of problems in this broken, fallen world to lead you into all kinds of problems and mischief and difficulty, even if it's not that. So if you want to move that aside and not talk about it as a Facebook culture question, but just simply as a human nature issue that you're going to face as a Christian, then please do it. But understand, this is not about being against things. This is about being for something. We're for the glory of God. We're here for the praise of God's glory. We've been redeemed by Christ to live under the glory of our God and Maker. And so just to end with this, that means, first of all, if I could just say this then, what are you going to need for this? Well, first of all, you need to be reading God's Word as a daily and regular part of your life. You need to be reading the Word of God. You young people, open your Bibles. Read a bit every day. You need that Word of God to fill your mind. You need the regular ministry of the Word of God in worship, like we're doing here tonight, like we do each Lord's Day. We need this. It's the means of grace. And you need the Bible studies, and you need the interactions and instructions of the church, and you need your youth group connections and those things. You need those things. It's the ministry of Christ's Word to you with other people helping you. You need the accountability, and you need the interaction of parents and teachers and pastors and fellow Christian teachers in the church who are going to help sharpen your thoughts and sharpen your reactions and sharpen your discernment. You need that. We don't live off in our own little corner of the world figuring it out. That's not biblical Christianity. We're a communion of saints. We're the covenant people of God. We need each other, and we need these things God has given us for this purpose. And we need to learn to put away our phone when we're sitting in front of each other. And in a face-to-face encounter, actually talk to one another. We need that face-to-face, personal understanding and instruction. What does Paul say here in verse 9? The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. What Paul has called us to is the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this book and in this passage. We're to believe in Him, we're to love Him, we're to bow before Him. And that means that we are to put into practice the recognition of His Lordship in our lives. That's what He's doing here. He's working out the practical practice of the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Jesus means that He has authority over everything and everyone. He has authority over your money and how you spend it. He has authority over the food you eat. He has authority over the websites that you browse. He has the authority over the words you speak and over the attitudes you project and over the ideas that you are bringing into your minds and the friends you embrace. The Lord Jesus Christ has lordship over the shows you watch, the drinks you drink and consume, the games you enjoy, and the work you do. It's a good authority. It's a pleasant authority. It's a blessed authority. but all of it's under accountability to Him. And as believers redeemed by grace, we recognize Christ has all authority, and our lives are to grow into a reflection of that authority. That's what a sanctified mind begins to do, to reflect what Christ calls us to and what He's shaping us into. It means we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, and we put that belief into practice in the way we live. And as we do that, Paul gives this wonderful, wonderful promise. The God of peace is going to be with you in the midst of this. The God of peace will be with you in it. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? And that's going to make you powerful in your witness of the gospel of hope, even in a Facebook culture and a Facebook generation. He's going to make you able to stand. What does He want for you? Verse 1, my beloved, longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. That's what He wants for us. That's what He calls us to. And may He give us His grace to work it out. Amen. I'd like you to take your